You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Thank you, Tristan and worship team. Diana, thank you. Youth that are back from Charlotte, thank you for the service that you rendered this past week. I heard that it was a lot of slacking off. It was very hard work is what I hear. So we are grateful for your service and also for you having the opportunity to see the Lord use you in those kinds of settings. Putting a lot of roofs on, I understand, and cleaning up the trash. Lot to do there. Do be in prayer this week for our children and the workers at Vacation Bible School. What a great opportunity. It's, you know, Diana takes these bold steps every once in a while, and she'll say, everyone who was saved before they're 12 years old, if you would please stand. And like two-thirds of the congregation stands up, and she says, that's how important children's ministry is. Wonder how many people got saved. I'm not as bold as she is, but I wonder how many of you got saved at VBS. A lot of people do get saved at VBS, so still be inviting your neighbors this week to get here, and I think that's okay to say that, right? Okay, I don't see Diana. It's absolutely okay. Yes, we want them to come, as many as possible. Well, I had planned to preach on Revelation 18 this morning, then the bombing of Israel last night. I'm still going to preach on Revelation 18 this morning. I know you would like for me to talk about the Israeli and U.S. involvement attacks on Iran and how that fits into prophecy. The short answer is, I don't know. If you'll be patient, at the end of this study, I'm going to take a Sunday morning to lay out what I've learned and processed and how I think current events play into the prophecy that we read about in the book of Revelation. But as we've stated so many times, we don't take our cues from the headlines nearly as much as we take our cues from the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is the Old Testament rewritten with the end in sight, with a view in view of the cross and with the end in sight. So is what's happening right now in the Middle East part of God's plan? Without question, it is. God is sovereign, and he's sovereign over all events. Was this prophesied? Not directly, but what happens in the Middle East is always interesting. And now, we're at war. More to come, but today is a good day to practice discipline and focus on the text. Revelation 18. Great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and of your wisdom there is no end. And man, being a part of your creation, desires to praise you. Man, who bears about with him his mortality, the witness of his sin, even the witness that you resist the proud. Yet man, this part of your creation, desires to praise you. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Now, you probably had no idea who said that until that very last line. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. I imagine by this last line, you knew without me putting up here that this is Augustine who said this. Augustine was a late 4th and early 5th century theologian who's considered by both the Protestants and the Catholics to be the most important theologian in all church history. That's pretty remarkable that both Catholics and Protestants think of Augustine in that way. He understood Scripture and the times as clearly as anyone ever has. If he were alive today, he would be a great source for us to visit and try to mine to see what in the world he's thinking, what's going on in the world today. In this quote, Augustine points to an insatiable appetite for purpose and meaning that exists within every human heart. The restlessness that Augustine references must be satisfied. But relationship with the God of the universe is a pursuit that many find either too restrictive or just too much. And so there's this desire for connection and meaning and purpose. And if it's just too much to think about having that relationship with God, well, then I'm going to fill it in some other way. Our text today, Revelation 18, takes a lot of space to describe the rejoicing that occurs in heaven at the fall of Babylon. Now, remember, we've been talking about the beast, the Antichrist. If it's a person, a system, if it's not a person, the beast represents the political forces that rule the earth, whereas Babylon represents more the economic and religious rulers of the world and the influencers of the world. Now think about this. Rejoicing in heaven when Babylon falls. It's mentioned, Babylon is mentioned in direct contrast to the New Jerusalem that will be described in Revelation 21 and 22. 21 in particular, but also 22. But we don't have time to go into those chapters today, so we'll only be looking at Revelation 18. Last week's text, as this week's text, not easy places to dwell for long, because believers are told to keep loving their enemies and praying for those who persecute them. That's what we're told today. And yet here in Revelation 18, there's going to be great rejoicing at the fall of the economic and religious, non-Christian, but religious lords of the earth. Revelation 18 is all about how we will think and speak when Jesus returns. So, as you know, we live in the already portion of the already not yet kingdom of God. When we are with the Lord in heaven, we'll understand the true nature of the cosmic battle between good and evil, between Jesus and Satan. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan led many to mock the Lord of glory. All those around were being poked and stirred by Satan to mock Jesus. When Jesus returns, Jesus and all of his followers will mock Satan. That pattern is already well established, isn't it? And you listen to Iran, you listen to Israel, they're mocking one another right and left. We did this to you, did that to you. President Trump was mocking last night. Nobody did it as perfectly as we did it. It's just the way of the world. And it's setting up for the ultimate time of defeat of the enemy, putting down the enemy, victory over the enemy, and also letting them know what's what. Revelation 18 is not for the faint of heart, nor is it for those who seek to interpret Scripture through the lens of the culture. Oh, so that's what that verse means. Rather, it's intended for us to interpret the culture through Scripture, which you don't see very many people doing at all today. Have you found yourself a bit uncomfortable with the similarities between the Babylon of Revelation and America, who is the head of commerce in all the world? Did you see the Babylon Bee article? I only can do one a week. I have another one, but I'm restricting myself to one a week. It has to do with VBS, maybe next week. Babylon Bee article in which Satan led a no King of Kings protest. And talking to some people thinking that there's a lot of that going on in the no kings protest. There are far too many religious, political, and economic questions that arise from our reading of Revelation 18 to address. So what are we going to do with this heavenly song that dwarfs the songs of praise to the Father and Lamb in length that are found dotted throughout Revelation? We'll begin by remembering that while the judgments of Revelation 18 are directed against unbelievers, they're surely warning and application for those who follow Jesus. So I want to work quickly through the text with a bit of explanation, find application, and then end with more good news from the Heidelberg Catechism, from which we've already been blessed this morning. I'm not going to be standing to read Scripture this morning just because of the nature of the way we're going to go through the text. But let's begin by praying and asking the Lord to open our eyes. And Father, we do pray that you will open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, may the Holy Spirit move among us. And may we not be distracted by the voice of Satan, especially a voice of accusation and guilt. But when the Holy Spirit moves in conviction, we know it. So we pray that you'll speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a good word to mention right now. In this prayer, someone told me years ago, one of the ways to discern whether it's Satan talking to you or the Lord talking to you, when you feel guilty about something, when you feel like you need to do something or not do something and you're not sure, Satan will accuse and condemn. The Holy Spirit will convict in a way that is not pleasant, but it's with it's conviction from a loving parent. It's a settledness in your heart that you know God cares enough about you to point you to the Word and then to instruct you from the Word. And by the way, that's number one. If it's not in the Word, don't count it as from the Lord. We don't know. Lots of truth that exists outside of Scripture. All truth is God's truth, but when it comes to your relationship with God and how you're to live, everything we need, it's more than sufficient in the Word. So let the Word direct you. When the Spirit starts to convict, do that little test. This condemnation, if there's this rush of dread in your heart and mind, it's probably not the Lord. It's going to be dread for those who don't know Christ. That's what we're going to be reading about. Wailing, dread, horror. But for the believer, not so. So, verses 1 and 2. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," which is also God mocking Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar was the one that termed Babylon the Great, made the term Babylon the Great. Is this not Babylon the Great that I have created with my own hands? So the Lord is mocking in this statement. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. So there's debate about whether this angel is an angel, a mighty angel, or if it's Jesus, a Christophany. Since this one has such great authority, it's probably Jesus. And furthermore, this one is glorious, and the only time we see glory associated with a being in Revelation is with the Father or with the Son. There's more about this in the study notes. Verses 3 and 4. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plague. So by this time in Revelation, regardless of your interpretation of Revelation, everybody agrees that this is very near to the end, just before Jesus returns. And there are some believers on the earth. We don't know how many there are, but there are some believers left. Many of them have been martyred. And at this point, Jesus tells them, get out. Have nothing to do with Babylon. Do not put yourself in the way of judgment. Now, if Jesus has gotten in the way of judgment for us, we're okay. Although Babylon is described as the one who has fallen, many of the references in this chapter describe ancient Tyre, which was the capital of Phoenicia, a wealthy nation because of its location right on the Mediterranean Sea and canals and rivers and for their magnificent ships. They were top-notch shipbuilders, and so Tyre traded goods, and they became very wealthy. This is yet another reason to understand Babylon as symbolic for the nations of the world. Like last week in chapter 17, in chapter 18, the immorality referenced is more about idolatry and the worship of money than it is about sexual sins, although the two often go together. You'll recall that Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. As we go through Revelation 18, you're going to see how this is the case with the world system. You either go all in with the world, or you go all in with the Lord. And it really doesn't have as much to do with your bank account as it does with your heart. It's why Jesus said that it's more difficult for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than it is, or excuse me, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Which confused the disciples because they said, well, Lord, who can be saved then? Because their understanding was, if God is blessing you, if you're living a life worthy of being blessed, then God gives you everything you want. You see it today in the prosperity gospel. It was alive and well in the first century. Pharisees were prosperity gospel professionals. And Jesus said, riches clog it up. It's really difficult for you to enter heaven if your focus is on money. But the New Testament is always balanced. 1 Timothy 6 makes it clear that riches are not in and of themselves evil. Wealth leads to the temptation of self-sufficiency, though, and believers must be very aware of the deceit that both wealth and freedom bring. One of the best ways to overcome the temptation to arrogance is to be generous with our material goods. So here's a question. Who in this room is wealthy? If you are in this room, you're wealthy. We have so much. And as we go through the text, ask the Holy Spirit to protect you from the deceitfulness of riches that was so prominent and is so prominent in Babylon. It will pass away, but the riches of heaven that are ours in Christ Jesus will never pass away. Verses 5 and 6. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. It's just something in us, isn't it? We love seeing people get theirs in the same way that they dished it out. Now, we have to constantly control that impulse. And the world pushes us that way. But it's very much going to be that way in the end. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I'm no widow. Mourning, I shall never see. When do you think it's going to go wrong for you, for your family, for our nation? Look, we should not live in fear, worrying about the next phone call or the next doctor's visit or the next time our teenagers drive a car somewhere. You shouldn't live in fear that way. But we can't be guilty of thinking things will always go on as they are for now. Because then we start to live for the moment. We live for ourselves and we forget about God. Look, you see in these verses the false security of riches. Again, nothing wrong with prosperity and living well. I remember thinking one time when I was eating a meal that was fairly expensive for me, but the flavors were just exquisite. And I remember thinking, truly, not in any way a joke, if God designed for food to be made this way, to where these flavors are as good as they are, someone ought to eat this food to the glory of God. Because most of the people probably in this restaurant are so convinced that they deserve to eat this way. So you're going to feel guilty when somebody takes you to a nice place or a nice restaurant maybe. Do it for the glory of God. Just don't do it for your own glory. In the Old Testament, riches and prosperity among God's people were often a sign of God's favor for those who kept the law. And see, that's where the Pharisees went wrong. They mistakenly thought that they were keeping the law. But just like any law, they fashion, just like all people, we're all legalistic at the core, at heart. We fashion a law that we can keep, and then we feel good about ourselves. And especially if other people can't keep it, and we can say how much better we are than them, and then we feel good about it. So, for instance, I'm sure I tell this too much, but if you're here for the first time, you'll appreciate this. It's pretty interesting. The Pharisees had added 33 regulations to the Sabbath. So when Jesus was in confrontation with the Pharisees, and they were saying, you're breaking the Sabbath, he's like, no, I'm not breaking what the law says. I'm going against what your added regulations are. See, they crafted this law that made it easy for them to keep and to control people, was really, as much as anything, what that was about. And not so easy for other people, because then they could compare themselves. One of those regulations was, don't spit on the ground on the Sabbath, because your spittle may mix with dust, dirt, and roll downhill and form mud. Now that's a Sabbath regulation. So on the Sabbath in John 9, when the man is blind, what did Jesus do? He spit in the dirt, made some mud, and put it in the man's eyes, and said, go to the priest and tell them what's happened. You're healed. You know what Jesus was doing? Putting mud in the Pharisees' eyes at the same time he was putting mud in their eyes. Now look, just because we're on the right side of Jesus, we got to be very careful not to be arrogant. He's the one who's going to do all of that. When we get to Revelation, when we get to the end times and Revelation 18 comes into play, then we can rejoice and speak with him because we will be perfect just like him. Not because we have made ourselves perfect, but because he has made us righteous. More of that to come. So the problem was with the Pharisees, the problem with us and money is this, and prosperity and success. No one can keep the law. In the New Testament days, persecution for one's faith is often a sign of one who is close to the Lord. But the more you have, the more you're tempted to compromise to keep what you have, right? If you're wondering who I'm preaching to, it's the guy sitting right there. That's me in my mind. I'm right there. With an abundance of riches in these New Testament days comes great responsibility. I know a lot of believers, including folks in our church family, who are enormously generous, beautiful examples of generosity to the body and to the world. Whatever our level of financial security or insecurity, though, we are called to trust in God and not trust in ourselves or to live for ourselves. Verses 8 and 9. For this reason, Babylon's plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So again, this is not literal physical adultery as much as it is spiritual adultery. And yes, I'll go along with Babylon because it's in my financial interest to do it. And the nations of the world pay much more respect to nations that are rich and prosperous than they feel in their hearts. So again, it's just uncomfortable thinking about our national prosperity as I've been reading and preparing to preach Revelation 18. And yet America is an extremely benevolent country, always second on the scene when there's a disaster in the world. Samaritan's Purse is number one. America is second. So whenever there's a disaster, a lot of times I get asked, where should I give? Give to Samaritan's Purse. They do amazing relief and material gifts to people, but the gospel is always right there with it. Verses 10 to 13. They will stand far off, those who maybe were not at the center of Babylon, but who profited greatly from her position in the world. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore." And then see if you find something in this list. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. At some point, you might have thought, yeah, we get the idea. God sort of lists them all out. It's comprehensive, isn't it? I mean, it just covers everything. Many of the nations, you see these parallels. See, that's the thing about Revelation. It's about all of Scripture. You see these patterns that are consistent all through Scripture, and they're consistent all through history and all through nations and communities and churches and individuals. These patterns are consistent. So when I compare America to Babylon, I'm not saying, hopefully we're not as wicked as this nation, but all wickedness apart from Christ is as wicked as it gets. But it's the kind of thing that you've seen over and over and over in history. So many of the nations who call for the destruction of America would wail if it were to happen because of the economic impact worldwide. Whenever there's a change of leaders in an empire, there is economic uncertainty with potential for great loss to all nations. This is not a sermon against America, though. It's a condemnation against Babylon, the world economic and religious system that is proud and is utterly unconcerned with or unresponsive to the heavens. Verses 14 to 20. The fruit for which your soul longs has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. It sounds like, doesn't it, that they're far more concerned about the loss of all the things that were beneficial to them than the loss of basic necessities of life. This is the excess that they're mourning. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying aloud, alas, alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. It's like being in court and $10 billion is at stake and the judge is going to rule one way or the other. And if you know Jesus, he's ruling for you. Rejoice over her, you saints, apostles, prophets. God has given judgment for you against her. Have you ever been done wrong? Ever been taken advantage of economically? All things will be made right, and you will rejoice one day if you are in Christ. I don't know what to make of this, but most of the songs of praise to the Father and to the Son in Revelation are 2 to 3 verses long. The song of praise at the wedding feast of the Lamb, which Lord willing we'll get to next week, wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, is maybe 6 verses, but the song of rejoicing over Babylon's fall is 20-plus verses. If nothing else, we can say that our perspective then will be far different than it is now. Verses 21 to 24. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. It's complete devastation, isn't it? And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, for all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. There's the real key, isn't it? See, not everybody in history, in fact, very, very few in history have had true freedom of religion. as a part of the national culture and way of life. The first title I planned for this message was Tears of Repentance and Joy in the Lord, or Joy in the World and Tears of Despair. Tears of repentance, when the Lord convicts us of our sin, and joy in Him, or joy in this world, and one day, if not sooner, tears of despair. Deny yourself here and bask in the blessings of heaven, because that's kind of the way it's been through most of history, and you can see these great discrepancies. Deny yourself here, bask in the blessings of heaven, live only for yourself here, and weep through eternity. It's not that what we do with our finances and how we live will determine eternity for us. Our eternal destiny is determined by what we do with Jesus. Revelation 18 describes the heart and the end of those who live only for themselves and often at the expense of others. Sometimes those who have done well for themselves or have stumbled into prosperity think that they deserve what they have. Why not? We earned it, right? Especially when you see your work ethic and you compare it with someone else's work ethic. Economic success can lead us to think we deserve to be in heaven because of our efforts. That's what the disciples thought when Jesus said, a rich man has great difficulty getting to heaven. And they're like, well, who then can be saved? I mean, if anybody deserves to be in heaven, they do. When we recognize our sin for what it is, though, and we realize that our sins have separated us from God, and we can never make our way to Him, but He had to make His way to us. And when we cry out for Him to save us because of His death on the cross, we ask God to cover our sins because of Jesus' sacrifice, then our hearts turn away from ourselves and we know what it is to seek only to glorify Him, the one who died to save us. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And He goes on. Those Beatitudes, all about humility now and rejoicing in the Lord. So, three challenges based on Revelation 18. If we're going to take anything from this, this is what we're going to take. First, make sure that your treasure is in heaven, not on earth, and you're going to be all right. Matthew 6, 19 to 21, 33. Ultimately, it's about what you treasure most in your heart. It's not as much about how much you have as it is about who holds your heart. Do you know who Joanna and Susanna were? They were just a couple of the women who supported Jesus' ministry and the disciples and all of the expenses associated with Jesus moving from place to place, Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. Now, I heard someone say that usually an entourage of about 70 people, where they came up with 70, I don't know. But we know it was more than Jesus and the 12 apostles who were going from place to place. So imagine when they come to Martha and Mary's house, Lazarus' home, and Martha and Mary, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, you can understand why Martha's like, Jesus, tell her to help me. We got 70 people to prepare a meal for. And Jesus' response was, don't worry about steak and lobster. Peanut butter and jelly will do. And then get right here where Mary is. That's what he was saying. He wasn't saying, Mary, Martha was wrong. He was just saying, you've got the wrong focus. Let's just take care of the essentials and it'll be okay. You remember Joseph of Arimathea? Nicodemus, wealthy men who took Jesus' body down from the cross. Joseph provided a tomb where the body of Jesus was laid until he was resurrected on Sunday. Furthermore, the spiritual gift of giving in Romans 12:8 seems to imply that this one also has the gift of making. It's the gift of giving at a higher level. One who can give generously to the church, to the Lord's work, and to the poor. So it's not wealth that is sinful. It's not living well that is sinful. People ask me, what about this or that? I'm like, tell me about your world. You don't want to stick out either way too much. You want to be in the middle of people sharing Jesus. Keep your heart. Revelation 18 has told us, keep our hearts. But if it's committed to Jesus, we'll walk with him and do well with our money. But riches are deceitful. We're told that in the parable of the sower. Scripture teaches us that wealth, not sinful, but those who are wealthy, which includes all of us here today, must not allow money to become an idol. Either you'll rule over your money or it will rule over you. It's not money that's the root of all evil. What is it? The love of money that is the root of all evil. Just make sure your treasure is in heaven. Second, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. How often do you think about the importance of walking in the Spirit? Seems to be a choice according to Galatians 5:16. Now, verse 17 tells us that there's this battle constantly going on in us and that the Spirit and the flesh are at odds with each other. The desire to live for God, the desire to live for self are at odds with each other. And no matter what you do, the war is always going on. So when you're living out here in the world, if you belong to Jesus, there's discord in your heart and your mind, cognitive dissonance, and you're just like, I can't be living like this. I have to be living for Jesus. But when we're walking in the Spirit, the flesh is constantly trying to get our attention. Kyler and I were talking about it. His grandfather, years ago, was talking about the temptation towards sin, no matter what it is. Said the first look, not sinful. The second look, that's when it becomes sinful. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So how do we walk in the Spirit? When you understand that the Spirit and the Word are inextricably linked, then you will know where to go to help you walk in the Spirit. And it's not as mystical as it seems to some. As Tim LaHaye said, the Word-filled life is the Spirit-filled life. So get in the Word, study the Word, because if you're in the Word, you'll walk in the Spirit, and if you're walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Last, make it your practice to glorify God with a grateful heart in all that you do. Even though we are citizens of heaven, we live in the borders of Babylon. We must not think, worship, or behave as citizens of Babylon. We belong to Jesus. Colossians 3:17 tells us to do everything in the name of Jesus and to do so with grateful hearts. Gratitude will help us in every area of our lives. Contentment, wealth with contentment is great gain. I hope I'm saying that right from 1 Timothy 6. I better look it up because I don't want to be spouting heresy out here today. Contentment with godliness, that's what it is, not wealth. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Gratitude is an indication of a of a gospel-saturated heart and life. When we realize the destruction that is waiting for Babylon has been diverted from us because of Jesus at the cross, what response can we have except gratitude? Live in this world as one who has been redeemed. Always point to Jesus rather than to yourself. The best way to not lose touch with the eternal home that is ours in the future is to make the company of other pilgrims, your brothers and sisters in Christ, a priority. Encourage one another. Glorify the Lord with a heart of gratitude in everything we do. We're going to end this morning where we began in our worship time, embracing the truth that is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60 and 61. I'm not going to ask you to read responsibly. Just contemplate the beautiful gospel truth that's in these words. First, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. This is really good after Revelation 18, isn't it? Because we're like, Well, just admit it. It's the beauty of repentance. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. And as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Question 61. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Let's pray. Satan is a master deceiver. Not only does he deceive us with riches and success and position and rank and all the things that are so important to us in the world today. But he deceives us into thinking, okay, you know it's about faith, but I'm concerned about the quality of your faith. Thank the Lord for this truth. It's not even the quality of my faith. Look, just cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, we know that everything that we've talked about, it feels like some of these thoughts and truths and commands are disparate. They're all over the place, and yet they all come together in Jesus. Make us more like Him. Keep us humble. Let Him fight our battles for us. Let Him take care of us and protect us. Let Him, Lord, be the one who deals with the enemy. May our focus be on Jesus. We long to see Him. And the next time we enter the waters of Revelation, we'll be coming to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We praise You for all You have done for us, for all You do in the world, for Your rule over all the world, King Jesus. We love you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.